Thank you, Elder Edwin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. It's good to see all of you again after 2 weeks. Today we shall continue with the book of 1 Samuel, looking at chapter 15 this morning. In chapter 14, if you can remember, we have seen how the people have rejected Saul. Today we shall look at how he was rejected by God. But as we go along, we will clarify four issues with regard to this chapter and see how they apply to our life. And these four issues will be our 4 points for today. And all the 4 points start with the letter R, just for you. Easy to remember. Right. Point one, repulsion, covering the first 7 verses. Right. Repulsion from the word repel, which means something you have distaste of, something you don't quite like. For example, if you don't like durians, you can say that you find durians repulsive. Now, many people find the first 7 verses repulsive. Why? Now, in these 7 verses, we have heard how the Lord commanded the Israelites to totally destroy the Amalekites. Now, many people have problems with this portion of Scripture. In fact, many atheists, people who do not believe in God, think that God's order to totally wipe out the Amalekites is a proof that the loving God does not exist. Or rather, they think if the God of the Bible is like this, then they don't want to believe in him. So in a short sentence, they feel this order, this command by God, repulsive. And they seem to have good grounds. I mean, look at verse 3. The Israelites were to destroy the Amalekites. Spare them not, it says. Slay both men and women. But wait, God also told them to kill all the infants and the sucklings and the ox and the sheep and the camels and the asses. I mean, I can understand why the adults were killed. They must be accountable for their sinful ways. Right? But what about the children? What about the babies? The animals? Right? Can we come to terms with that? Aren't they innocent? Right? It seems like a genocide. In fact, some would say that this is more than a genocide because it includes the animals. And thus, we will address this issue in our first point for today. Now, God did provide a reason for this annihilation. So let's first look at it. It is recorded for us in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, which means the commander of all armies, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in a way when he came out from Egypt. So what happened was that back in the days of Moses, when the Israelites were delivered out from Egypt, they were hungry, they're hot, thirsty. The Amalekites, right, had actually ambushed and attacked them. And this event is recorded for us in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 to 19. Let's put our finger at 1 Samuel and turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, right? Those that are behind you. Even all that were feeble, weak behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Right? So this is the origin of this command. Right? What happened then, right, during the days of Moses? Now, if you want a fair fight with your enemy, right, you attack them from the front, right, and let the man in front fight your man. Right? In fact, if it is a fair battle, then both sides should have time to reorganize themselves, get their formation up, and fight. And it's man against man. But the Amalekites, what they did was they ambushed and they attacked the Israelites when they were weak, and they attacked the weakest of them all, probably the elderly, the women, and the children, who were following slowly behind everyone. Right? And this is the reason why, you know, many of us are angry over the recent Hamas attack on the Israelites, even this day. Right? They chose to attack the civilians and kill innocent women and children. Now, God remember this most dishonorable event in history. And in his time, when the Israelites has a king and is powerful enough to launch attacks at their enemies, he ordered a total destruction of the Amalekites. Now, how do we know that the Israelites are strong enough now? This is where chapter 14, 1 Samuel chapter 14, 47 to 52 comes in place. Right, the last part of chapter 14. The last part of the chapter 14, which we did not cover 2 weeks ago, we see how God has used Saul to attack and win many wars. If we see this connection, we should not find this portion, the last part of chapter 14, that is, out of place, right? Because we may ask ourselves, right, how does this portion of scripture connect with the rest of chapter 14, right, where we see how Saul was portrayed as a weak king? Right? Well, it is not, right? This part, right, the purpose of these verses is to tell us God has prepared the Israelites for the total annihilation of the Amalekites, like how he has promised in the book of Deuteronomy. Right? Now is the time. God told the Israelites then that when they get into promised land and are given rest, he will deliver the Amalekites to them for total destruction. For the wicked and cruel ambush they had laid upon the Israelites hundreds of years ago. This is God's plan. And remember, no matter what, the will of the sovereign God is always put in the first place. No matter what you think, no matter how you feel, no matter how you judge, God's will is such that his people were freed from the bondage of Egypt and be delivered unto the promised land. Now, the Amalekite had attacked God's people before this came about, and when the Israelites were at their weakest, and this had incurred the wrath of God. And indeed, revenge is of the Lord. Several hundred years later, the Amalekites are to pay for their sins, and this race is to be totally destroyed. Every one of them, and everything that is associated with them. Because God is a just God. He has promised the Israelites that he will provide them an opportunity to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven once and for all. And not only is God a just God, he is also a holy God. He cannot stand anything that is even distantly connected to the unclean Amalekites. And that not only includes the babies, but also their cattle. They are to be destroyed totally. This shows us how God hates sins. especially wicked sins committed against his people. In fact, this should tell us a lot of things, right? For one, we should be glad that we have a just God. When Christians are persecuted, we often take it humbly, right? Jesus' command for us is not to take revenge in our own hands. Instead, revenge is of the Lord. In his time, he will send the deliverance and he will surely mete out his judgments. If it doesn't happen in this lifetime, it will be prevented there at the great white throne after our Lord Jesus returns. Yes, the Amalekites might have attacked you without cause. They might have attacked you when you are the most vulnerable. They might have laughed and mocked at you when you are suffering in pain and when they killed your parents and killed your children. But our Lord tells us to be strong. God is not mocked. He will surely deliver us in his time. The children of God were told to wait. But more importantly, is the implication of our understanding of the holiness of God. God is so holy that he cannot stand any sin or even reminders of sin. You know, among many things, right, or among all things, we often underestimate the holiness of God. In fact, if we are to describe God using one word, holy, would probably come out as the most important word. Because this is not only an attribute of God. It is the essence, very essence of God. God is almost synonymous to holiness. We are supposed to worship God in the beauty of his holiness. And this seems to suggest holiness is a beautiful thing. Yes, it is true, but we must understand what it means when we say that God's holiness is beautiful. We always think that beauty is love, kind, and everything positive. We seldom, you know, associate holiness with blood, killing, destruction, and we shouldn't do that. But we must realize that in order for holiness to exist, everything unholy, everything vulgar must be rooted out, must be separated away. Light is the absence of darkness. Just like a new white shirt, right? Or blouse that you may have bought. Right? This morning you decided to wear it for service, but while you are eating breakfast, right, you're not very careful, and soup actually spilled on your shirt or blouse, right? So you see that spot of soup on your shirt. Right? And you go to a mirror. Oh dear, it is so obvious. Right? It may not be obvious to others, but you'll be conscious of this spot the whole day. You try washing it. Yes, some came out, but the stain is still there. And thus you decided to, maybe I change the shirt, change my blouse, right? Get a new shirt or blouse so that this thought, right, I have this spot on my clothes does not bug me for the rest of the day. Now that is for you. Right? You may think that a stain on your shirt or blouse is fine. You may think that it is not important. And no one will notice it anyway. But that is for, you know, your fellow sinners. For God, he can see much better than you. Right? Any minor sin that you have committed may seem negligible to you, but to the all-holy God, it is equivalent to splashing a whole pot of curry on your shirt or blouse. Right? Even the most minor sin in your life, it's like splashing a whole pot of curry on your shirt and blouse. All blouse, right? Imagine wearing that for service today. You know, in our finite minds, we can never understand how holy God is. Right? We may walk around thinking that we are okay, but in the eyes of God, we are really poor and miserable sinners. There were once an abomination in his eyes. And if not for Jesus, he would have destroyed us totally. But in his grace and in his own pleasure, he has chosen some of us to be saved. And he has a plan for these people whom he has chosen. And anyone that dares stand against his will shall definitely be destroyed. And these people, whom he has chosen, right, are by no means good, right, in themselves, but he has chosen them despite of their sins. He sends his only begotten Son to this earth to die for our sins. He will save those who believe in Christ. Remember, he is a just and holy God. He cannot let sin go unpunished. And thus, he sent Jesus to this earth to die for our sins. By dying on the cross for our sins, Christ has made us right before God. So our God is just and holy. But the question may still remain in some of our heart, right? Is it right for God to kill all the children and babies and animals of the Amalekites? Even if we don't see the answer from the truth that God is holy, the answer is still yes. Right? Why? Because God is a giver and a sustainer of all life. And of course, he has the right to end all lives. Right? Just like the way he sent a big flood during Noah's time to destroy the earth. People who find this passage repulsive are those who think that God has no right to deprive living things of their lives. They may think that each individual has control of their own life. But they are wrong. We owe all things to God. Right? If it so pleases God, he can cause me to stop breathing at this moment. Right? Not that he will do that for no reason. Right? He's not a tyrant, he's not a dictator. He has the best reason for everything that he wills. But who are we to question God's tender mercies and loving kindness? In fact, you know, the Amalekites, right, like the Canaanites in the Promised Land, were given hundreds of years to repent. But they had failed to do so. They were worshipping false gods. And talking about babies, some Canaanites were even sacrificing their own babies to the pagan gods. And this is why God told the Israelites to purge the Canaanites from the Promised Land, and especially the Amalekites. Why? Because he remembered their wickedness. God has been long-suffering, but these people were not repentant. And the time has come for them to be destroyed totally. And this applies to us as well, right? If the world is still not repentant, the time will come when all will be judged and destroyed. Well, if that still failed to convince you, right, instead of arguing why God is cruel, we should be glad that God is a faithful and just God. Right? He will always deliver his people from the wicked ones and punish the evildoers. And the penalty of unrighteousness is death. God can never condone sin or anything that is associated with it. Now, having said that, right, let's not forget that death, dying, in this world is not the end. We do not know where the souls of these Amalekite children and babies went, right, after they were killed, before the age of accountability. So God is just, God is holy, and God is the giver and sustainer of all life. These three reasons are enough to convince us that God owes no one any apologies for telling the Israelites to annihilate the Amalekites. Instead, we should be glad that all holy and just God has so lovingly sent his Son down to this earth to take the penalty of our sins. We should thank and praise God that we do not suffer the same just fate of the Amalekites. So that's the issue of repulsion. Next, we have point two, right? The issue of repentance, which will take us from verse 8 to 11. Repentance. God told Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites. But Saul did not follow. Right? We could say that he did carry out the order to a large extent. Right? As we read in verse 9, he did smite the Amalekites and destroy all that was vile and refuse. Right? But he, together with the people, had also spared the king, Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs. And for that, in verses 10 to 11, we read what the Lord told Samuel. Look at verse 11. "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Now, the Lord God repented. The word repent here means regret. That's our second issue for today. Right? The issue at hand here is, how could God possibly regret? See, when a person regrets, he must have admit that he has made a wrong decision, a wrong choice. Right? I chose this job over the other, and now I regret. I selected this university over the other, and now I regret. I supported Brazil in the World Cup, and now I regret. But how could God make a wrong choice? It is as if he doesn't know what will happen in the future, make a wrong choice, and has now repented of regret. Is it possible? We must take note that what the Bible uses here is what we call anthropopathism, right? Anthropopathism, right? Anthropo just means human, right? That's where you get anthropology, right? Anthropology. And pathism from the word pathos, right? Which means emotion. Right? So human emotions. And that is to say, God conveys to us his truth using a language that we could understand. Right? He tells us how he feels by putting himself in our shoes. But God's repentance is far different from our regrets. For the inadequacy of human language, for the deficiency of human experience, in the God-inspired writer of the book of Samuel, God has used the word repent so that we could understand. Now, God is all-knowing, and he could never make any mistake. We ourselves, we see everything in a timeline. The people ask for a king. God warned the people. The people insist. God gave them Saul. Saul disobeyed God's commandment, and now God repents of his decision. Right? It seems like everything is in the timeline. But to God, he's outside time. Right? As such, he sees everything in one go. Right? Past, present, future. He knew Saul would be rejected before the people even asked for a king. There's no so-called timeline where he reacted to the decision that man made in life. Right? We have mentioned this before, the school of thought that says God doesn't know the future and is thus merely reacting to our decision is the thought called open theology. To people who embrace this thought, the open theist, right, God may change his mind depending on the decision of man. God has a plan, man foils his plan, and he reacts accordingly. In this kind of model, God changes. But the truth is, God never changes. Right? God never changes. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, the anchor of our faith lies in the fact that he is not like the pagan God that behaves like human. Right? The Lord Jehovah is faithful. He is faithful in his promises. He is sovereign in his plan. No human can foil his plan. Right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it well. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So God's will is unchangeable. Right? We can find all this in the Bible. Right? Proverbs 19 and verse 21 tells us that there are many devices in man's heart, Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord stands. God's faithfulness will never change. 2 Timothy 2 and 13 says, even if we are not faithful, he will still be faithful because he cannot deny himself. God's promise will never change. Psalm 41 verses 12, 13 tells us he will uphold us in his integrity and set us before his face forever. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And this is important because in this world, when things are so unpredictable, when we hear of human accident, natural disaster, we seek comfort in the truth that we have a God that never changes, and will always look after us and protect us. It's our anchor, our foundation, our strength. There are lots and lots of verses that tells us God is unchangeable. So how do we understand the word repent here? Okay, so what it's saying here is from the perspective of man, it is as if God has changed. The Bible is putting things in a way we can understand. To do an illustration, let's consider prayers. We always say prayers change things, that God would answer our prayers. But on the other hand, we know that God has known everything before they happen. God even knows what you are going to ask him. God knows how and when you will pray for it. And he will always give the best of his children. If that is the case, can we say that prayer really changes things? Yes, we can, from the human perspective. Right? It seems the case that we have changed God's mind when we ask him for things. Right? It is as if we don't pray, God will not give us. And when we do, God changes his mind and gives us the thing he wills us to have. But again, this is just human language. God knows that you will pray or you will not pray. He sees everything from the beginning to the end. But before we go on, I don't want to run you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that prayers don't change things. If you go away thinking that it doesn't matter if I pray or not, since God will always give me the best, then you're making the most terrible mistake. God's will is for you to pray. In praying, you show love to others and you show your trust and reliance on God. God delights in your prayers. But if you stop praying, then you have chosen laziness, sloth, instead of love. Right? And again, the beautiful thing is God knows what you're thinking. God uses prayer as a means of grace to dispense his blessings. If you stop praying, then the church is gone. And thus again, I would ask you to come together, if possible, as a church for prayer meeting every Friday. If you can't come, at least send a representative. But of course, it's better if your whole family can come. Nothing pleases God better than seeing one whole family of his people coming to church and praying for themselves, for the people around them. God sees it, and God will surely bless. But back to the text, here it does seem that God has repented, but actually God knows all that will happen. In fact, the best proof for this is in the passage itself. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 reads, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." To make this clearer, the Hebrew word for repent here in verse 29 is the same as the Hebrew word repent in verse 11. Right? Does this mean there is a contradiction? Of course not. Right? Verse 29 is in fact an explanation of verse 11. What verse 29 is saying is that, yes, God does repent, but he does not repent the way man repents. What do we mean here? God knows that Saul will be rejected, but he still gives them Saul because this is what the people want. And they have asked amiss. And sometimes God gives them what they want to chastise them. He knows that Saul will lead the people in the wrong way, and he knows that Saul will disobey the commands, but he still gives Saul to the people. Now, when Saul really rebelled against God, does it pain God to see his people suffering under Saul? Of course it does. God loves his people, and he knows how they feel. Even though he knows all this will happen, he could still feel sad. But this kind of sadness is not the kind of sadness that an ignorant man feels. And we thank God that he is a God who understands how we feel. In fact, God knows everything that you are going through in life. There's not a greater sorrow or tribulation that's greater than what Jesus has gone through. God loves, God cares. But again, his emotions are not like how we would understand emotions in a human perspective. He repents, knowing that everything will happen. In fact, as a sovereign God, he has allowed or even ordained for things to happen. And we've answered the more problematic issues here, right? The first point is repulsion. The second is the issue of repentance. And now point three, right? Rebellion, which is easier to understand now. Trust me. The last, final 2 points are much easier to understand. And point three, rebellion. This will go beyond what was read by Elder Edwin just now. And we will be covering verses 12 to 23. Now, having heard God's repentance over Saul's disobedience, Samuel was greatly grieved. We are not told why he was grieved and what exactly did he say to the Lord when he cried unto him all night. But we could understand, we could imagine the godly sorrows of this man of God, Samuel. He knows that God's rejection had come, and he feared what lies ahead for Israel. Now, he was probably worried for Saul, right? Though he might be sad, he might be angry over his disobedience. So come next morning, and Samuel came to Saul. Saul was very pleased with his victories in the war. Like ignorant child, he greeted Saul in verse 13, saying, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Right? He thought he had really done what God has commanded him. Right? Apparently, he had not made an effort to hide the goats and oxen that he has left alive. Right? For when he said that, right, all these animals are near him. Now read in verse 14. Samuel asks, "What meanest then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" By now, Saul has been with Samuel for many years, right? And he could sense something is terribly wrong by just looking at Samuel's expression or by Samuel's tone of voice. Right? And Saul say, oh dear, something must be wrong. Right? I think I obeyed God's commandment, but from the tone of voice, something must be wrong. Oh, I must have done the wrong thing. So in verse 15, we read, right? He reacts in a very typical Saulish way. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. No, not me. It's the people. But forgive them, right? For they have spared this animal so that they could sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And it's also interesting how Saul has said, "the Lord thy God," instead of "the Lord our God." Then we read further how Samuel has confronted Saul. "When you are so little, God has made you the head of the tribes and anointed you as a king, and now he has called you to totally destroy the Amalekites. Why did you not obey the Lord? Read verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? By this time, Saul had felt the gravity of the matter. And like what we have discovered before in previous messages, this leader in his moment of weakness always played a blame game, right? And pushed the blame to others. Verses 20 to 21 read, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God." How about that? It's not my fault. It's entirely because of the people. Now, Samuel would know the tricks of Saul. He knows him since the day when he was little and his own sight. Regardless of who is to be blamed, the Bible left us this verse, which we could memorize. That is verse 22. "And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken or to listen, than the fat of the rams." Verse 22. Now, Samuel knew Saul and the people want the best for themselves to keep. It's not for God. They want to keep it themselves. But even if they really, really saved the best so that they could offer them to the Lord, they were also wrong. Yes, the sacrifice may be well-pleasing. The ram may be without blemish. But if the heart is not right with God, then all these burnt offerings are but vanities. And this highlights the problem of all ritualistic belief. Right? We may get all our action, movement, procedures correct. Right? We may be participating in all the religious activities. But if what lies inside us is a rebellious heart, then no amount of hymn singing, God praising, praying, sermon listening can save us from the wrath of God. Disobedience to God's commandment is open rebellion against God, even if it is partial disobedience. Right? Because Saul has destroyed most of the Amalekites, except for the best ones. And the first part of verse 23 links us with our third point for this morning, right? What is rebellion exactly? Look at verse 23. "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Why is disobedience akin to the sin of witchcraft? This is because when one relies on witchcraft, one trusts in something else instead of God. Similarly, if you stay stubborn in your rebellion, it is definitely iniquity and even idolatry. Right? Again, it's because you have either idolized other gods or your own strength. You know, there are many kinds of sins, and some sins are more serious than others. Some would say that the greatest sin of all is unbelief, the sin of refusing to believe in and to trust in God. Some would say that it is pride, the sin of putting yourself before God and before others. The Bible says the unpardonable sin is sinning against the Holy Ghost. That is, when the Spirit has convicted you of your sin, you refuse to heed his prompting. The Bible also tells us right, about unforgivable presumptuous sins. Right, David says, save me from presumptuous sins, right, which is the sin of knowing and yet sinning anyway. Right, all this, one way or the other, has to do with the sin of idolatry. Right, the belief that you know better than God, or that you think there's a better option than God's commandment. And this is open rebellion. Disobedience is rebellion. You may say, hey, I'm not that bad. Come on. I still believe in God and I trust in Him. It's just that everything has gone so routine that sometimes I just do things without thinking what I'm doing. Surely this is not rebellion. But what happens when we do things like a ritual? Right? If the heart element is missing, there's no way for us to grow in the Lord. Remember, God wants us to be transformed into more, to be more and more like Christ. Right? Again, think of yourself 5 years ago, or maybe 1 year ago. Have you grown spiritually? Or are you still the same? Or if not, even worse? If so, what could have caused that? Have you secretly rebelled against God without you even realizing it? Have you trusted in something else without you even knowing it? Have you at some point of time trust your own sets of priorities and values instead of abiding by God's commandment? Have you secretly told yourself, it is okay, I'm still going to church, still praying, still reading God's word, surely I'm okay? If your heart has turned cold and has done things because you have to do it, then it is time to consider your ways. It is time to turn back before you have gone too far. It is time for repentance. Now note the second part of verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To hearken or to listen. Are you hearkening to the voice of God? Or is your heart so callous that you have forgotten what it means to be a Christian? Or are you too busy being a Christian that you have forgotten about Christ? So we have looked into the issue of 1, repulsion, 2, repentance, 3, rebellion. And now, for the rest of the verses from the second part of verse 23 onwards, point 4, rejection. Now, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. And this is where chapter 15 follows up from chapter 14. Right? In chapter 14, Saul was rejected by the people. Chapter 15, he was rejected by God. You know, there are many, many reasons why people could reject you. And sometimes for all the wrong reasons. But to be rejected by God is a more serious matter. Right? In the context of Saul, that means God has refused to use him to do his work. Notice here, God has rejected Saul as a king. It is not a matter of salvation here. Okay? Once you are saved, you're always saved. Right? But we'll talk about whether Saul is saved or not and subsequent messages. Right? We'll talk about this later. But just note here, when we say that God has rejected Saul here, he's rejecting him in the office of a king. Now maybe let's have a show of hands on this. What do you think is the worst thing? Rejected by man or rejected by God? Who thinks it's the worst thing to be rejected by man? Rejected by God. Okay, glad we know what is more important, right? Although only half of you raised a hand. Okay. but let's not be too happy, right? Because this might look like a question with a clear-cut answer. Right? Yet we might have raised our hands without much thinking. Right? Saul has no idea what is more important. And I think some of us may even respond like Saul if we are in his shoes. Look at what happened. Right? Samuel told Saul, God has rejected him as king. And what was Saul's response? Let's look at verses 24 all the way to 31 on how he reacts. Maybe let's read this together and see if you can, see if you would respond in a similar way, right? 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15, verses 24 all the way to 31, right? On the count of three, one, two, and go. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and thy words, because I fear the people and obey their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return unto thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. So step one, he confessed his sins. He seems repentant, but no one can tell, right? It's all a matter of the heart. In verse 24, he said he had sinned for he had transgressed God's commandments and against the word of Samuel. Step two, he asked for forgiveness, right, by again highlighting that it is the people's fault, right? Because he has feared the people instead of obeying God. So please forgive me. Step three, he asked for Samuel to pardon his sin instead of asking God to do so. Now, this three steps shows that he has not really a relationship with God. What we have here is a king who fears his people and his priests. He feared them because of his self-interest, right? And he has no qualms in shifting the responsibilities to his people. But Samuel saw through this, right? He refused to have anything to do with him and turned to go away. Now Saul is desperate now. And where is Samuel going? Is he going out to tell all the elders and the people that I have been denounced as a king? Stop him. So we have step four. Saul physically grabbed hold of Samuel. No, don't go. And the violent pull on the clothes of Samuel caused the sleeve of the skirt to be torn away, right? And old English to be rented, right? And Samuel reacted accordingly. I say, just like how you have rented the mantle of my skirt, the Lord has rented the kingdom from you and give it to someone else. And some would say that renting of the priest's sleeve also symbolized Saul's breaking of commandments. Because if you remember in the books of Numbers, the Israelites has this blue ribbon, right, by their sleeve and at the fringes, right? So when it's torn, these blue ribbons are supposed to remind them to obey God's commandment. So Saul, by ripping it off, right, symbolized breaking God's commandment. But there's one possible take. But anyway, notice step five. And it is the most telltale sign that Saul feared man more than God. After going through all the four previous steps without any success, this poor king betrayed his greater fear in verse 30. Yes, I have sinned, and God has rejected me. Yet, honor me now, please, I pray. Please honor me in front of the elders of my people and before Israel. Turn again with me and let me worship the Lord. What was Saul actually saying? He was saying, yes, I know God has rejected me. I know the strength of Israel will not lie, will not repent, and the decision is final. But don't dispose me as a king now. Act like not everything is normal. Give me the honor of a king in front of my elders and my people. Treat me as if nothing has happened. Let everyone praise and congratulate me for the great victory I have wrought against the Amalekites. And Samuel pitied Saul. In verse 31, we read that he turned again after Saul and allowed Saul to worship the Lord. But do you think that the Lord was with them when Saul worshipped? Of course not. Samuel knows that. Saul knows that. Then what is the point of this heartless worship? Samuel only allows Saul to go through the motion because he did not want to shame Saul in front of everyone. But realize the importance here. Saul was not worried about being rejected by God. He was more worried about what the elders and the people would think of him. Right? And thus, he asked Samuel to let him go through the motion of worshiping God. Now, the question we want to ask ourselves is exactly this. Right? Do we worship God and play church so that we want to appear to others as godly? Do we come to church because our parents want us to come? Do we participate in church activities and join certain ministries because we are afraid people may say nasty things behind our backs if we don't participate? If this is the case, there's a need for us to examine ourselves. Are we like Saul, who seems to be repentant outside, but is more worried about his own social status, of his influence and popularity? Are we more concerned about what man thinks of us than what God thinks of us? When we come before him, do we come before him with humility, confessing our sins? When we give thanks to him, are we truly grateful in our heart? When we pray, do we seriously believe that he answers our prayer in this time? At the end of the day, what matters is the heart. If we are not true inside, then perhaps today is a high time to be truly repentant of our ways. Now, Samuel must have been very angry over Saul's behavior, because in the remaining verses, we saw how Samuel has shown by action the necessity to obey God's command and to cut ourselves away from all uncleanness. He asked Saul to bring King Agag, right? Remember, he spared King Agag, right? And Agag was when he came in, he was quite confident. Right? He says that, oh, finally, the bitterness of death is past. I'm sure the Israelite will spare me, right? And he told Samuel, he thought that Samuel was going to let him go. But no, what did Samuel do? Right? Samuel told him, as a sword has killed the children of our women, your mother shall be childless among women. Well, which is just another way of saying, I'm going to kill you. And we read that Samuel not only killed Agag, he healed Agag in pieces before the Lord. And the chapter ends with a final word on the relation between Samuel and Saul. Samuel went back to Ramah and Saul to Gibeah. And we read in verse 35, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Holiness has nothing to do with uncleanness. Okay? The fellowship was broken. Saul was rejected by God and thus should have no dealing with the man of God. Yet the heartwarming, yet painful thing we read in the last verse is that Samuel, this godly priest of Israel, still mourned, still prayed for Saul the rest of his days. And thus we have the four issues we have looked into today, right? Number one, repulsion. Two, repentance. Three, rebellion. Four, rejection. We must remind ourselves, right, of the importance of the heart to be right in the eyes of God. Next week, God willing, we will look finally at the main character in the book of Samuel, the man who knows what it means to obey God, the man who is after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for you are the unchanging, just, and loving God of Israel, your spiritual kingdom of your people. And we thank you for your faithfulness on which we anchor our joy, our peace, our hope. We know that by ourselves, there's no way we can be obedient and faithful. And we pray that you could remember us as we strive to be more and more like you. Thank you for turning your countenance upon us, and thank you for forgiving us of our sins through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Help us as we seek after your righteousness instead of chasing after the praises of men, even as we commit ourselves into your loving hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.